Thursday meal here, something we plan to do again. At the meal, I was chatting with somebody about how everything today seems geared for a decreasing attention span, it seems. News in particular, it's quite striking how it's reported in ever more concise forms. The BBC website now has lots of 90-second guides to explain all kinds of complex issues, be they political, economic, or whatever. Boko Haram in 90 seconds. Quantitative easing in 90 seconds, although I was none the wiser, I have to say. But everything presented in bite-sized packaging. And perhaps it's because everything now is delivered in that kind of way that often we struggle to concentrate on anything that takes a bit longer to explain. And it struck me that that may have a bit of an impact on our faith, because the way that God has spoken to us is through a book, and quite a long book at that. Even the Gospels that record the life and ministry of Jesus would take an hour or two to read at one sitting. And we're not used to doing that very often today. But if you're conscious, like I am, of a shrinking attention span, all is not lost, because in his kindness, God has given us, within the unfolding story of the Bible, lots of brief summaries, and we're going to look at one today that is a great summary of what happened at Easter. And it's at the end of Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verse 25. Paul says, "He," that is Jesus, "he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So tonight we're just going to look at this one summary verse in order to understand the Easter message better. We learn two things. The first is this: he was delivered over to death for our sins. Okay, in the interest of suspense, I'll save the second heading for a bit later. First, he was delivered over to death for our sins. So Paul says, he, Jesus, delivered over to death for our sins. And in those few words, he sums up the remarkable good news of what happened that first Good Friday. Jesus dying in our place. I remember when I first took that message on board personally. As a teenager, I was part of a church youth group. We would go away on an Easter house party, very much the highlight of the year, lots of fun and games, and two short meetings each day where we'd hear the Bible opened up. And my memory is that Easter Sunday morning always had a special feel to it, different feel about it. Everyone dressed a little bit more smartly. Lots of greetings of Happy Easter. I don't know if it always did. My memory is that it was always sunny. I'm not sure if that's actually true. But I remember one particular year when we got to our morning meeting on Easter Sunday. Instead of us singing, our meeting began with a song being played to us. One of our leaders introduced it very briefly. She said, "Here's a song I want you to listen to because it sums up why we're here." Now, I couldn't tell you the artist. I bet one of you is going to remind me afterwards. But the title and the main lyric of this song was very simple. "You for me." Begins like this. I'm not going to sing. "You for me. On a hill outside a city. You for me." And a penny dropped in my mind that day, because those three words sum up the extraordinary good news of what happened on the cross. And if you're a Christian, you'll have echoed the sentiment of that song in your heart with real gratitude, I'm sure. Because as you think of the cross, as you remember the cross, as we're going to do later with bread and wine, you do so convinced that Jesus, when he was fixed to a Roman cross, and as he died, it wasn't an accident of history, but he was deliberately taking your place. He took God's judgment for our sin on himself so that we might be rescued and forgiven and accepted by God. Now, the technical term for this belief is penal substitution, because it says he was punished in our place. But regardless of that label, it's a truth that is loved by Christians everywhere, because we look to the cross of Christ and we praise God as we say, "You for me." It goes to the very heart of our faith. But what I want to say this evening is it is important that we think hard about that truth, because today there are many who would say we've got it wrong, that we're wrong to think that Jesus was punished for our sin. Now, it's not a new reaction. It's been a feature of a more liberal Christianity for about 150 years or more. But what is relatively new is for that rejection to turn up in the sort of evangelical world. And it has, famously, over the last decade or so, particularly in the teaching and writings of a man called Steve Chalk, a author, speaker, bit of a TV personality, pastor of a church in London. He's someone who's represented mainstream evangelical Christianity for years, and he would say he still does. But about 10 years ago, he wrote a book in which he said he viewed this truth, penal substitution, as unnecessary and offensive. The rather provocative phrase he used was cosmic child abuse. The idea of a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he hasn't even committed. This, he said, is morally dubious and in total contradiction to the Bible's teaching that God is love. And 10 years on, he's still speaking about it. I was watching an interview where he's speaking about it just recently. So he's got two objections. One, he's saying it's not right. Not right for God to punish his own son instead of us. It's morally outrageous. If he's the kind of God whose anger can't be dealt with without someone dying, and then he turns it on Jesus, insisting he dies, what kind of God is he? It's not right. And then second, he's saying, actually, it's not there. This isn't the Bible's message. Rather, the Bible's message is that God is love. And everything you need to know about God needs to be understood through that simple statement. We've missed the point, in other words. We haven't understood the Bible properly. So he's claiming it's not right, but also it's not there. And we need to think about those. The first of those, it's not right, the justice point. We've got to put that right. We've got to put that right straight away. And we do that by remembering that when Jesus died on the cross, he's not some third party that God picked on to be punished against his will. Now, if that was what was happening, that would be unjust. No, this is where we need to remember that Jesus goes willingly to the cross. But more than that, we have to remember who he is. That he is no less than God the Son, who gives himself to save us. The Bible's teaching about the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes it makes our heads hurt, hard to get our minds round. But here it's vital, because it helps us to see this is God himself offering himself. Jesus is not some third party being punished, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. This was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. When Jesus died, God was taking the punishment in himself. The one who was offended, the one who demanded what justice would entail, absorbing it in himself so that his justice is perfectly satisfied. That's actually the argument of the whole of Romans 1 to 3, that the only way for sinners to be put right with God is through justice being done on the cross. It is just. But to answer the second point, is it really there? Well, we're going to look at the first half of our verse. Look at it again. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now, even on the face of it, doesn't that strongly suggest that his death was for our sins, a punishment for our sins? But we need to look more closely. First, see the Father's initiative. When we're told he was delivered over to death, the implication is it's the Father who hands him over. Jesus' death wasn't an accident, which is a common view at Friday's Good Friday service. I mentioned the exhibition on Christianity that there was back in the Millennium Dome exhibition. It summed up Easter with the phrase, "He died tragically young." And that's a common view, that Jesus was a man cut down in his prime. I've heard people say that. Oh, what a shame. What a pity that circumstances ran out of control, that he should die as the innocent victim of a misunderstanding. But the Bible won't let us hold that view. The Bible will not let us say anything less than it was God's eternal plan to hand over his son. It was a deliberate act of God to deliver him over to death, and that Jesus willingly went in obedience to his Father. So you see, we see the Father's initiative. And then we also see in this verse the sort of substitutionary element as well. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now, as we look through the Bible, you find that if God ever gives someone over to death, that language is of suggests a clear punishment for sin. Here's a little snippet of the law given to the Israelites in Leviticus. In one place it says, "Any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother, and his blood will be on his own head." And so it goes on and on. God's people at that time given over to death because of their profound rebellion against God and his word. So here, in the New Testament, in Romans 4, as we find someone delivered over to death, we should know sin is being punished. And for the worst kind of rebellion. Yet, of course, it's not his. It's not Jesus. It's ours. It's for our sins. Before this point in Romans, Paul's been showing us the depths of our sin problem. And how without God's help, it leaves us guilty and helpless before a holy God. Just turn back two pages to the end of Romans 1, where Paul lists a number of different ways that our sinfulness shows itself. And the thing to notice here is that we're all in there somewhere. So I'm reading from Romans 1, verse 29. It says, "They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then look at the verdict. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That is God's verdict on us. We deserve death. Sinners deserve death. But when we turn back to Romans 4, 25, we find that someone has taken our place. Death came, but it came to him. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now, those who are a bit more familiar with the Bible will listen to that verse and will hear echoes of Isaiah 53. The prophecy which looks forward to the rescue of God's sinful people by God's servant. I'm going to read a couple of verses, but listen to the language of substitution. Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So what we're seeing here, what are we seeing? We're seeing the idea of penal substitution, Jesus being punished for our sin. It's not a minor theme appearing in one or two verses. It's a major theme that actually we can find throughout the Bible. It's there in the rescue of Israel from Egypt, the night of the Passover, when the lamb was slaughtered and its blood was smeared on the doorposts of the Israelite houses, the death of the lamb saving the firstborn. It's there in the temple sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, where animals were killed for the sins of the nation. It's there in Isaiah 53. It's in the Gospels, as Jesus says, he drinks the cup of God's wrath against sin. And here we see it again. By believing that Jesus was punished in our place, we're not missing the point. We're seeing the point. Now, that God would do such a thing in sending his son to the cross, I mean, does that contradict the Bible's message that God is love? Not at all. Not at all. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." It's because God is a loving God. And because he loves a world that has rejected him, that he gave us his son. That's why we can never doubt God's love for us. often a sign of love, isn't it? When one person gives another something valuable, not expensive necessarily, but a gift of great value, something precious or unique. Well, God gave us his one and only Son. Not to us, but for us. That's how much he loves us. So here's a helpful exercise, I think. Just think about the cross for a moment and consider what it tells you about God's attitude to us. What does the cross tell us about God's attitude to us? Two things are very clear. One is it tells us our sin is serious, and he takes our sin very seriously. We're very inclined to excuse our sin, aren't we? I couldn't help it. It was their fault, or I was having a hard time. Or we say it doesn't really matter. It's not that bad. But God doesn't say that. Look at the cross. See what Jesus endured there. That is what our sin deserves. Our sin is serious. But at the same time, the cross also tells us just how much God loves us, doesn't it? That he would do that. That he would send his Son there in order to save us. He was delivered over to death for our sins. And then secondly, he was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life for our justification. To justify something is to declare it to be right. So in an exam, you might be told to justify your answer, meaning you have to show that it's right. Well, here, Paul is talking about us being justified by God. In other words, he's speaking of how God shows that we are in the right with him. How he declares that all is well between us and him. He holds nothing against us. And God's declaration, Paul says, is announced by the resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, God says that all those who are trusting in him are completely and totally in the right with him. He holds nothing against us, and he never will. Now that is a wonderful thing to know. In fact, I'm not sure there's any better knowledge to have than that. To be assured that everything is right between us and God. But how does it work? How does that work? What's the resurrection got to do with it? And maybe you've been a Christian for a while. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us are thinking, this is a bit odd. We normally talk about justification in terms of what happened at the cross. Actually, Paul did that in Romans 3. Where does the resurrection fit in to justification? Well, to put it simply, the resurrection declares that Jesus' death has paid for our sins. It's a clear sign that the punishment has been paid. So a helpful illustration, I think, is for us to think of a prisoner. So imagine that someone you know commits a serious crime. They're sentenced to a fixed term in prison. That's their punishment. And they're put away for a long time. And here's the question. How do you know when their punishment has been fully paid? How do you know? Well, surely the answer is, you know for sure when they come out. That's when you know. When they reappear, you can be certain the sentence has been served, the crime has been paid for, justice has been done. So it is with Jesus' resurrection. When he appears to his disciples on Easter day, it's a clear sign that he has paid the full price for sin. If he hadn't paid the full price, he wouldn't have come back. The resurrection is a declaration, in other words, that the cross worked. It was fully effective. Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for sin. But more than that, it's a declaration that the cross was effective for us. See what the verse says? He was raised to life for our justification. He was raised, so we're okay, God says. So it's as though, maybe picture this, it's as though when Jesus dies, he's carrying a book. It's like a book of accounts. And the book lists all of our sins, all of our offences. So you might imagine that he's got a book devoted to your life. But you wouldn't want to read it. You wouldn't want anyone else to read it. It catalogues all of your sins, the ways we've mistreated others, the countless ways we've pushed God out of the centre of our lives and we live for ourselves, all of those selfish, self-serving deeds and thoughts and motives, they're all in there, they're all listed. All the things in God's world you've taken for granted without giving thanks to him. And the book, it runs to thousands of pages, and the evidence of every single page is damning. You deserve death. Well, Jesus takes that book as he goes to the cross and dies and is placed in the tomb. And then it's as though on Easter morning, when he emerges from the tomb, he's carrying that same book. But when it's opened, every single entry has been stamped. And every entry is stamped with the same words: paid for, paid for, paid for. And what great news that is for us, isn't it? As we consider our sin. I mean, sin can be so wearing. Maybe you're feeling worn down by your sin at the moment. I have been recently feeling very worn down by my own sin. I suspect many of us feel like that. Or maybe your conscience is burdened by one particular thing that you did maybe long ago, and it still pricks your conscience. You're so ashamed, you feel. And you struggle to believe that God could really accept you. What can we do when we struggle with our sin in those ways? I'll tell you what to do. First, what did we say before? First, we said we look to the cross and remind yourself, one, your sin is serious and God has taken your sin seriously. Two, but look to the cross and see nevertheless how much God loves you. See how he gave his son for you. And now look to the empty tomb and see, three, your sin is paid for. That sin from the past that is painful to think of, paid for. That sin you keep falling into even though you keep trying to battle against it, paid for. The sins of this past week, fresh in the memory, paid for. The sins you're not even aware of, paid for. The sins of tomorrow and next week and next year, paid for. See the empty tomb and see what God is telling you this Easter day. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for Easter, and we praise you for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we praise you for what it has accomplished for us. We praise you for how it has fulfilled your plan. We praise you for how you have found a way that sinners might be put right with you, even sinners like us. We thank you for your infinite wisdom. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus willing to go to the cross. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead. And we pray that you'd help us as we struggle not to look at ourselves, but to look to him and to see what you have accomplished. And we pray that your Spirit would impress these things, these wonderful, precious truths on our hearts, especially where we find it hard to accept them. We pray that the truth might set us free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.